And when God didn't fit your mold, it shattered your faith. That's why you need the Bible to find out what God's truly like. Then your faith doesn't get shook. But if you keep reading these paperbacks all the time that give you an inaccurate picture of God, of course your faith's going to get shaken. All right? Now, I would have thought, now look at me right now, I would have thought if they were on this holy religious pilgrimage, sitting there fairly titillating at the feet of Jesus as his words come wafting across, as it were, on the air, you know, impinging upon their soul and their spirit, why, you'd think, oh man, nothing could go wrong. Why, they've just been fasting here with him as they've been listening. Why, God wouldn't dare let anything happen to them on the way home. Why, he'd be honor bound to send legions of angels, yea, verily, legions of angels, to protect them lest they dash their foot against the ground. Now, I'd like for all of you to see that Jesus has got common sense. In other words, it is, God does not deal with us supernaturally all the time. Most of your life is totally mundane. You go to the bathroom, you sleep, and you eat, and you work. Nothing supernatural about that. And that is what life in the main is about. And it was for them too. So I want you to see, we don't suppose God would have ever... See, that's just not the way a good charismatic meeting should have ended. But I'm trying to show you, I don't care what you thought they ought to end like. Are you correcting the boss? In other words, why don't you let God do it the way he wants to? He could have done that, and he might have done it. But he didn't. Okay, so observe that God doesn't always play in the realm of the supernatural with us. All right. If I send them away hungry, and I want you to see that there was a purpose in it. If I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way. Some have come from far off. His disciples answered him, how can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Do you see that? That's the key. They have asked a stupid, S-T-O-O-P-I-T, a stupid question. You say, why stupid? Listen to me, beloved. Jesus, when he came and chose his disciples, did not start off with a bunch like I started off with here. Nor like he started off with me when I got saved. When Jesus selected his disciples, they had been brought up from small children on the Word of God. The Jews venerated the Word of God. And they didn't have Southern Baptist quarterlies, and they didn't have Pentecostal quarterlies. They had the naked Word of God. And furthermore, it wasn't nearly as thick as it is now. They only had the Old Testament. They could really spend a lot of time in that book that was two-thirds, shall we say, as big as the one we've got. See, these men had been brought up on the Old Testament. That was a stupid question because they should have known the answer. They knew the Old Testament. See, when you guys get saved, most of you, and you don't know anything about the Old Testament. Most of you don't know hardly anything about the New Testament when you get saved, or when you start walking with God, when you get called by God. But when Jesus called these men, they had been trained for years in the Old Testament. They should have known, it should have come to their mind immediately. For example, I'm reading for Psalm 78, verse 19, and he's speaking of the time of Moses and the people in the wilderness and how they angered God. And this is one of the things that angered God. Yea, they spoke against God and said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Now, I want to tell you that that's one of the greatest sins in the whole Bible. And in that same chapter, Psalm 78, in verse 41, God spells it out for you. He says, they limited the Holy One. They limited him. That's the greatest sin in this room. That's greater than adultery. And there's some of that in here. That's greater than cussing. Greater than lying. We limit the Holy One of the Holy One himself. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? That's what the people said in Moses' day. And you'll remember a plague hit them just after that. First, God brought them tons of food. Then they dove in and started eating, didn't even say grace. No gratitude. Just, well, it's about time, was their attitude. They dared. So yes, see, this verse, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Hey, look what they ask. How here in the wilderness can we furnish food for all these people? They had already said who Jesus was. Back there in John, we read it. He's the Messiah. He's God. He's the King of Israel. And yet they didn't perceive. They were right. But they didn't really perceive what they were saying. How can we have food here in the wilderness for so many people? Now let me tell you what's worse. Verse 19, you'll see Jesus is speaking here in Mark 8 in the past tense. Mark 8 in the past tense. And he says, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? In other words, this is after this happening. It's happening after he's already multiplied food and fed 5,000. This is an easier one. There's only 4,000. I say that as in jest. Do you understand? When God makes up his mind to do something, the size of the miracle is meaningless to God. Totally meaningless. He can cure an ingrown hangnail as easily as he can a paraplegic. No more effort for God whatsoever. Their problem is your and my problem. We know the right answer, but as time goes by and as pressure builds, we don't remember. We forget who we're dealing with, who this is. As I've told you so many times, the curse of Christianity is a short memory. A short memory. They should have looked at him and laughed and said, oh, Jesus, we can't wait to see how you're going to do it this time. Because we know you're not going to let these guys starve. You've already brought the problem up. See, actually, it's a different story too. See, the first time they came to Jesus when they fed the 5,000, said, what are we going to do? This time, he brought it up to them. So, verse 5, he asked them, how many loaves do you have? Now, in the other story, there was a little boy there that had the five loaves and the several fishes. This time, the disciples have a few victuals. And he says, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And you can just hear, see, when they said 7, you can just hear it. They didn't say it, but you could almost hear them, 7. And then this kind of trailing off, and what is 7 loaves with so many? See, 7 loaves with so many are nothing. It isn't the 7 loaves that's something, it's who is standing there. That's the difference. This is a person standing here that spoke the universe into being out of nothing. At least this time he's got a running start. He's starting off with a few loaves of bread. If he can speak the universe into being out of nothing, starting with nothing but himself, this is going to be duck soup, AP. This is going to be an easy one. He's got a running start. And he commanded them, the multitude, to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves, gave thanks, broke them, gave them to the disciples, set before them. They set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. They took up 7 large baskets of the broken pieces that were left. Golly, I wish I'd known that verse back when my mother used to tell me I had to eat every bite because people were starving in China. Jesus didn't make everybody eat till everything was gone. There were 7 large baskets full of the broken pieces left. And those who were eating were about 4,000. Now, in the Matthew 16 version of this story, it then adds there 4,000 men besides women and children. And immediately he got into the boat with the disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, Dalmanutha, okay, that's still on the Sea of Galilee area. Alright, you say, well, why did you read that? What's that? How has this got anything to do with the problem? They still don't see who they're dealing with. That's the point we're keeping up. And I want you to see that Jesus is bringing them to a point where they should have grown enough not to have had to ask the stupid question. How can we feed all these people out here in the wilderness? He knows they've got to grow past that point before he can leave. And I want you to see that he took the initiative and developed his own students to the point where they could Okay, when they were failing, Jesus was working to bring it about. And we're going to see him do it in a way you wouldn't believe. All right? Now, verse 11 and 12, very quickly. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking a sign from heaven, testing him. Isn't that great? He just fed 4,000, multiplied all that food, and they want a sign. But it isn't the right sign. They want a sign of his deity. The fact that he can multiply food doesn't prove he's God. But listen to me, it should. Jesus has fulfilled scripture after scripture that the Messiah would be fulfilling. It should be obvious that he's from God or he could not have this kind of power. I want you to observe that up until now, Jesus has never told his disciples he's the Messiah. I challenge all of you to go back and start at Mark chapter 1. He never said it. You said, well, in John, they said to each other he was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. But they never said it to him. And he never told them. Why? Hear this. Had the day in John chapter 1, they had all said, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. He's the one we've been waiting for. If Jesus had been crucified that afternoon, every one of them's faith would have failed. Well, they wouldn't have been lost and gone to hell. But they also wouldn't have, you would have never seen Pentecost. You'd have never seen the book of Acts. Jesus is preparing them for the greatest crush they've ever received. They supposed he was going to bring the kingdom, and they're going to be stunned when he finally tells them that he's going to die on a cross, which he does in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, and come back to life on the third day. They have not yet, nor has he told them till this day, that he is the Messiah. In other words, look, suppose back there in John chapter 1, see, John told them who he was, but Jesus hadn't. They've heard testimony from other people. You know your faith can only go so far on a testimony from someone else? But when your mother's dying and all you've ever heard is someone else talk, but you've never met him for yourself. You see what I'm getting at? It takes more than just a giddy, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. When you see him dying on a cross, you've got to have more than that to get you through that kind of experience. And so Jesus goes about his ministry in before them already having been taught the scriptures, so that they should see it for themselves, so that they would come to that conclusion all on their own. That's stronger than someone like John Baptist telling you, see him? That's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But finally, don't you see, as you go along, there comes a moment when all of a sudden you really see it. I see it. He is the Messiah. You already knew that. But now he is. You saw my leg off, and he is. Before you start sawing my leg off, and that wasn't what I supposed I was going to happen to me when I was a Christian. I might get mad at God. But there comes a time when you no longer care what happens. No matter what happens, I don't like what's happening. But he's got control of my life. He's a faithful creator. I can trust him. Jesus is making men out of them. I don't mean macho, I mean spiritual men. So the Pharisees come out, verse 11, dispute with him, seeking for a sign from heaven, testing him. They want a sign to prove his deity. The Pharisees aren't stupid. They understand from everything he's doing, he's claiming to be the Messiah. They know the Messiah is supposed to be God come in the flesh. They know the Old Testament intellectually. They want a sign to prove his deity. See, multiplying food won't prove your deity. But if you can multiply food and raise the dead, and at the same time, everything you're doing screams, I'm the Messiah. You guys already know the Old Testament. Who else? In other words, the idea was such that they should have known the Old Testament so well that when Jesus came along, they would watch him, and all of a sudden, oh, I know who you are. I know you. you couldn't miss. But the disciples still only perceived it as children. Now, there's a big reason why. And when we get to the reason, it's going to hurt us all. But having seen it, it'll give us a chance to repent. Got it? Oh, that's good stuff. That repenting is good stuff. All right? In verse 12, he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? No sign will be given." And in Matthew 16, it adds that he said before that, "I'll only give you the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights." Okay? So that's the only sign you're going to get. So I want you to see that no miracle he did ever proved he was God directly, but it should have indirectly, since it was so obvious he was fulfilling all these scriptures. Now then, verse 13. He left them, getting into a boat again, departed to the other side. Now you might notice we must be getting close to, you know, to learning something, because we're getting closer to the verses we started off on now. They departed to the other side. Verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread. They did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And he charged them, saying, "Take heed. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And in the Mark 16 version of the same story, he also says, "And of the leaven of the Sadducees." Okay? And they reasoned amongst themselves, saying, "Is it because we have no bread?" Now listen to me. I'm trying to show you something. They have no spiritual perception. No revelation is coming to these guys. They still haven't figured out he is the Messiah. They know he's the Messiah, but they don't know he's the Messiah. He's never told them, nor have they told him, nor do they understand half of what he's saying yet. And the question is, why? Why? Are you ready? Same reason that you and I don't understand scriptures when God speaks to us. Brace yourselves. Jesus, verse 17, being aware of it, how was he aware of what they were saying amongst themselves? Not because he was God. Word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Jesus did all his miracles, according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. He was not using God power, though he was God. He was a perfect son, defeating Satan exactly like the first Adam could have defeated Satan. As an unfallen man. Okay? And with the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Okay? Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Who? And may I say this? He says that to every one of us in this room tonight. Every one of us in this room tonight are having problems in the same area. You don't know who he is. Oh, you do, but you don't. That's what I'm saying. You do, but you don't. And the proof is, what happened to you the last time a big pressure hit you? Is your heart still hardened? Oh, no. Did any of you see that? Is your heart still hardened? He's talking to the big 12. This is John. Remember John, the one that wrote the Revelation? Well, he sure didn't have a revelation here. He did, but he didn't perceive it. Did you see the ugly word there? He said, "Ooh, Jesus, ooh, he can squirm you, can't he?" He said, "Still hardened." He didn't just say, "Are you hardened?" Still, that means you've been hard all along. Now, that's where I started off with you. They had a good revelation and hadn't grown much in their perception for all the way from the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. In fact, all the way before Mark began, all the way back to where we picked up in John. And it's because they have a hard heart. Now, I want you to know they don't have hard hearts about some things. See, people have hard hearts in certain areas and don't in others. They haven't got a hard heart in that they don't think he's the Messiah. They have enough faith to believe, well, kind of, you know, he is. They do. Barely. Not enough to get them through a crucifixion, I'll tell you that. Not yet. Not yet. I mean, how many of you know there's problems and then there's problems in your life? I mean, the bottom can fall out and the bottom can fall out. And when you are a disciple and you are expecting the king to bring the kingdom any moment, Because he keeps preaching the kingdom is at hand, it's at hand, it's at hand. And then you watch the king die. Do you see that that's going to be somewhat of a test of faith? Jesus doesn't want them to fail that test. Doesn't want you to fail any test either. So Jesus built them up and prepared them for that test so that when it came, they shouldn't have failed. But they're failing. They're not perceiving what he's talking about over and over because their hearts are hard. All right, now, keep one finger here. I want you to see this again. Turn back just barely to your left to chapter 6, verse 52. Verse 52 here in Mark. Here Jesus had just come walking to them on the water, on the sea. And they were amazed. They were amazed. Amazed in themselves beyond measure in verse 51. And verse 52 says, for they had not understood about the loaves. This is when he had just multiplied the 5,000 and fed the 5,000. Because their heart was hardened. Do you see that? They did not understand. They were amazed to see him walk on the water. Wait, 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 tilt. How can they be amazed? They started off in John 1 saying he's the Messiah, the King of Israel. Should it amaze them that the Creator, that God, can walk on water? But it did. And it does you and me. God will do something. You'll have a financial problem and all of a sudden somebody will give you some money. God will somehow come to your rescue about that money and you say, golly, wow, far out. See, that's different from being, from having gratitude. You see what I mean? This doctor can find a tumor the size of an apple and some of your friends come up and pray with you. And the next day he's going to operate, and you say, "Would you take that thing and put it on the screen and see it? You know, check again and see if it's still there." And he doesn't, it isn't there. And you nearly fall off the bed. Wow, far out, not bad, I have to admit. But nevertheless, do you see what I'm saying? Yeah, but weren't we talking to God? You know, and we're amazed that anything happened. Remember in Acts chapter 12. You do. Peter was imprisoned. And they were having a prayer meeting in the home and they were all praying, oh God, do something, save Peter. You know why they were praying so hard? Because James, John's brother, had already been arrested and had his head cut off. And so, see what I mean? They know Herod's in the head cutting off mood. So they know that's really urgent. See, they probably didn't have nearly that much urgency in their prayers for James. You know, nobody's had their head cut off yet. But boy, now, man, the church is really on their knees. Oh, God. God sends an angel, lets Peter out of jail. Peter comes down there while they're praying. In fact, Peter was sound asleep. I love it. Peter was asleep while the church was praying for him. Everybody else was more shook up than Peter. He'd been walking around with the boss for a while. Knew him better than he does here in Mark chapter 8. Sound asleep. And he knocks on the door, and this little girl named Rhoda comes to the door and peers through the door and says, my gosh, it's Peter. Slams the door in Peter's face. Runs in there and tells everybody, guess who's outside the door? Who? Peter. Oh, stop that. They were amazed that God had answered the prayer. They didn't really perceive who they were talking to. Okay. Now, so do you see then here in chapter 6, verse 52, they did not understand, and God tells us the reason why they didn't. Their hearts were hard. You have scriptures you don't understand. There are Bible principles you do not understand, and I want to tell you why. One of the main reasons is your hearts are hard. Now, I want to tell you something else. I'm like you. I don't, Marlon, understand every scripture, and God revealed to me why. There are areas in my life that my heart is hard. And it's good to know that. You come to a scripture and you can't understand it, and you call on God to reveal it to you, and a little time goes by and you still don't see it, say, Lord, is this because my heart's hard about something? He'll say, it's your mother-in-law. Woo-wee. See, you don't know what God's going to speak to you. It's that ex-husband that you won't forgive. You'd be staggered that as you read those things, if you'll ask God to bring to your mind things he wants you to repent of so that your heart is tender toward him, He will reveal these scriptures to you. Now, I want to tell you, there's been scriptures like this, and I've known it was hard because my heart was hard. Then you have to repent and call on God. Now I want to know what that one means. Oh, take a look here at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. Look at verse 18. Are you thus still without understanding? They wanted him to teach, to explain a parable. He gave them a parable and they didn't understand it. Did that ever happen to you? Did you ever read a parable and you didn't understand it? Look, Jesus is stunned. Are you still without understanding also? Right, you see, he's really only a man. He's 100% God, but he's 100% man. And as a man, he didn't know they didn't understand. He didn't know their heart was still hard. The Holy Spirit had not revealed that to him, that their hearts were still hard. But he knew they were, or that he knew the Holy Spirit would have revealed it to them. He says, are you still without understanding? Do you not perceive? And then he goes on to explain it. See, he's shocked. He's stunned that they don't know, that they don't perceive yet. So I want you to see, on and on in here, that Jesus is doing great miracles. Look with me real quickly at chapter 4, verse 41. Looking at verse 39, you might remember they're having a storm out on the sea. Jesus arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." That's how he rebuked it. "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" See, they didn't perceive who was with them. They didn't really perceive that the creator of the universe was on the boat. They knew it intellectually. They could have answered the question right on a true-false test. But they really flunked the test because they couldn't take what they knew and apply it to their daily problem. And in verse 41, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Wait a minute, I thought you knew the answer to that, fellas. He's the Messiah, the King of Israel, remember? And they did, but they didn't. So I'm laboring. Yes, I choose that word carefully. I'm deliberately laboring to make sure you see the point as well, that the point is correct. Look at 6:51. This is the time he walked on the sea. Verse 51, he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. See? They shouldn't have, not after all this time with him. I mean, beloveds, that's chapter 7. Do you see what I'm getting at? So all the way to Mark 8. Remember, we started off telling you Mark 8 is a great pivotal chapter where Jesus is going to finally deal with them about their problem. You say, "Well, Brother Floyd, what was their heart so hard about? Can you tell me that before you tell me the punchline and finish the thing up for tonight?" I don't know what it was in this specific instance. There were many things their hearts were hard about. I will only introduce you to two that are still with them in chapter 9, which is why after Jesus gives them the big stuff in chapter 8, you know, truth on a level of 10 in chapter 8, why they still had troubles with faith and understanding what was going on for the rest of the Gospel of Mark. If you look in chapter 9 very rapidly at verse 33 and 34. As he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked the disciples, "What were you arguing about among yourselves on the road coming here?" But they kept silent, because on the road they had been disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Hard-hearted dogs, envy amongst themselves, and jealousy. No wonder they weren't getting a lot of revelation. You see it, don't you? Look at verse 38. John answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow us." Jesus, hard-hearted dogs. Let me translate that for you today. He doesn't belong at First Baptist, so we knew he had to be a false teacher, because I go to First Baptist. He doesn't belong to First Assembly of God, so naturally we knew he was a false teacher. That's what they were doing. That's hard-hearted and wicked.